We are in Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, and we enter a period in the life of our church where we're going to have several topical sermons. Normally, here we preach through books of the Bible, and we're currently going through the book of Matthew, but until the second week of December, we're going to have topical sermons, and this is the first one. We're thinking specifically about the solas, the five solas of the Reformation today. And to do that, we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Father, we praise you and thank you for this good word and reminder to us that we were dead, that we were children of wrath like the rest of mankind, but you, O Lord, because of the great love with which you loved us, made us alive, and by grace we are saved, and we cannot work for it, we cannot earn it, but you freely give it to us because you love us. And Father, we thank you for this good news. And Lord, we pray that as we meditate upon this portion of Scripture and upon what you did through faithful followers of Christ during the time of the Reformation, that we would be encouraged, Lord, that we would be convicted, that we would be built up, and Lord, that we would trust in you alone, and that we would live for your glory alone, according to your word alone. And so, God, help us, encourage us, strengthen us, we pray, through your word and by your Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. What was the Protestant Reformation? We are known at Olney Baptist Church as Protestants as opposed to Roman Catholics. And today is Reformation Day, October 31st. What was the Protestant Reformation? Why are we called Protestants? Well, because God raised up certain people to protest the errors and false teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church taught things that are not biblical. They have a pope. Pope means papa. Jesus said, "Call no man father." I don't know if you remember that sermon I don't like to use the word pope because I don't think it's biblical, but I call him by his name. Whatever his actual name was, came to Philadelphia. I preached a sermon on that text, "Call no man father." Because we're not to call religious leaders father in that way, especially these false teachers. They were selling little pieces of paper called indulgences at the time of the Reformation, where you could buy these papers and have people who were dead be forgiven of sins. They teach the false idea that Mary was born without sin. It's called the Immaculate Conception. Many think it refers to Jesus. It actually refers to Mary, that she was born without sin. That's not true. Mary needed a Savior like all of us. The Roman Catholic Church falsely teaches that you should pray to Mary and pray to saints, which the Bible never teaches. The Bible never teaches that you should pray to another human being other than God, who is not a human being, who is God Almighty, and God the Son took on flesh. And so we do pray to the God-man, but we're not to pray to people. And the Roman Catholic Church falsely teaches this. And so the Protestant Reformation was a protest against errors like this. They also taught that there are other sources of authority by which we can know God and live for God besides the Bible. And they also taught that we are not made right before God, that we are not justified before God by faith alone, but by faith plus works. And God raised up a leader, many leaders, but one of the most prominent ones was named Martin Luther, to protest, to lead the protest against these false teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. Martin Luther himself was a Roman Catholic German monk. He lived from 1483 to 1546. I love to tell this story because many people don't know, but many of you are familiar with another Martin Luther King Jr., the civil rights activist. Did you know that he was born Michael King Jr., and his father, Michael King Sr., went to Germany. He was a Baptist pastor, and he went to Germany. He learned about this German monk, Martin Luther, and was so amazed at what Martin Luther, the German monk, did that he came back and changed his name and changed his son's name to Martin Luther King Jr. We're going to talk about the first Martin Luther that we should know of. This Martin Luther saw these errors in teaching and practice of the Roman Catholic Church, and so he wrote 95 debating points or 95 theses, and he nailed them on the door, the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, on October 31st, 1517. And this was sort of what sparked the Reformation. And back then, nailing a paper with debating points on the door, it wasn't really a big thing. It wasn't a big deal. That's how they debated theological topics at that time. And he wrote them in Latin, the scholarly language of the day. But someone wrote these down and translated them to German. And the printing press was coming of age then. And someone printed out these 95 theses in the German language and spread them all over Germany. And Luther got in big trouble with the Roman Catholic Church. And that is what sparked the Protestant Reformation. Five major truths were recovered through this Reformation sparked by Martin Luther. And they're called the five solas, sola being the Latin word for alone or only. And I was thinking about these this week, and I thought if you could boil down these solas to not five, but one, you could summarize it in this: God alone. God alone. If you had to summarize all five solas in one, it would be God alone. God alone, not the Pope. God alone, not church tradition. God alone saves, not God and your works. God alone grants grace to be saved. You must have faith in God alone. Christ is God, and Christ alone saves, and God alone deserves all the glory. These solas help guide us in what is at the heart of the true Christian faith. What are the five? Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Our final authority for the Christian faith and practice is God's Word alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. We are justified by Jesus Christ alone. He alone is our Lord and Savior and King. Sola gratia, grace alone. We are justified by the grace of God alone. We cannot work for it or earn it. Sola fide, faith alone. We are justified through faith alone in Christ alone. We cannot add to what Christ did. And finally, number five, soli Deo gloria, God's glory alone. These truths and our whole lives should be lived out for the glory of God alone. And so we're going to look at Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 to help us meditate upon these five solas of the Reformation. Point number one, we have a big problem. This is why we need these five solas. We have a big problem as human beings. Look at Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 3 again with me. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This text tells us our condition before we came to Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is writing this to a church. And he's telling them what they were before they came to Christ. And what does he say? We were dead in trespasses and sins. This applies as much to Olney Baptist Church as it applied to the Ephesian church to whom Paul wrote. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were spiritually dead, like the dry bones in Ezekiel 37. Remember that great testimony of God's grace where God shows Ezekiel this big sea of dry bones. They're dead. They've been dead. There's no life there. And God asks Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel answers wisely, oh Lord, you know. And God commands Ezekiel, prophesy, preach to these dry bones. And he does. And as he preaches the word of God, the Spirit of God works and raises the bones from the dead. That's how we are outside of Christ. We're spiritually dead. I was talking to a Muslim young man at ShopRite. We go to ShopRite on Saturday afternoons. Monette and Sister Kimberly and Brother Robert. And you're always welcome to come if you want to come. We're out there in front of the ShopRite, and there was a young Muslim man, and he wanted to just debate the Trinity. The Trinity doesn't make sense. How can Jesus be God and the Father be God and the Spirit be God and there's only one God? It's ludicrous. And he was using other flowery language that's not appropriate to repeat about the Holy Trinity. And at one point, I just had to say, I don't expect you to get this because you're dead in sin. You're dead. You can't get this unless God, by His Spirit, awakens you and gives you eyes to see. You are dead in your sin. And beloved, it's good for us to remember that we all were dead in sin, spiritually dead, like those dry bones. And unless God comes by His Spirit and awakens us through His Word, we will remain dead and on our way to hell. We had hearts of stone. And we need heart surgery where God takes out the heart of stone and gives us hearts of flesh. We were dead like Lazarus in the tomb and stinketh. No spiritual life at all. You can't take the first step toward God unless He first awakens you. That's how dead we are. We were absolutely incapable of taking any steps toward God. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks for God. This text also tells us that we walk in sin just like the world. We learn about the world and its sin in 1 John 2:15 through 16. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And we once walked in sin just like the world. This text tells us that we once followed Satan. Verse 2 speaks of the prince of the power or the kingdom of the air. This is a reference to Satan, who is the ruler of these spiritual forces in the heavenly places that Ephesians 6:12 speaks of. We followed Satan. Everyone outside of Christ follows Satan. Did you know that? Everyone outside of Christ is a Satan worshiper. Is a world worshiper, is a self worshiper, is a false god worshiper. That's what the Bible says we were before we came to Christ. Satan was at work in us. Verse 2 says, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Satan was at work in us. And sometimes that looks really morally good, right? I think it was Donald Gray Barnhouse. Was he the pastor at 10th Pres? And he said, what would a Sunday morning look like if Satan was in charge of the world, and he said the bars would be closed down. If Satan was totally in control, the bars would be closed down. The strip bars would be all closed down. You know, everybody would be nice and friendly. There would be no more violence in the world. The churches would be filled. We would have to clear out that balcony because the churches would be filled where Christ is not preached. In other words, Satan would be happy if everyone was moral. Moral, nice, obedient people, and Christless. Christless. So Satan comes as an angel of light and makes things look really good on the outside, makes people seem really respectable. And yet it's Christless, which means there's no true obedience. No, Satan was at work in us, in the sons of disobedience. We were disobedient, this text says. We were sons of disobedience. We broke God's laws. We broke God's commandments. We did not live according to God's rules and word. We lived in the passions of our flesh, in the body and mind, this text tells us. We lived out what we wanted to do, whatever made us happy, whatever made us feel good, whatever titillated our sensuality. We lived it out in the body and the mind. Galatians 5, 19 through 21 speaks of these works of the flesh. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And notice this last phrase, which is the most frightening in Ephesians 2, verse 3. That we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We deserved and were under the wrath of God, the anger of God, the judgment of God. Parents, I wonder if you teach your children this. Do you teach your children about hell? You should. You should teach your kids about hell. I had the opportunity to speak at Philmont Elementary School, Philmont Christian Academy, and I always, when I go there, I teach propitiation. Propitiation, God's loving, anger-removing sacrifice. Kids, why is God angry? Because we're sinners. And what has God done to remove his anger? He sent his son, God's loving, anger-removing sacrifice. We were children of wrath like the rest of mankind because God is good and righteous and holy. We deserve the wrath and judgment and curse of God. That's what we were. Friend, if you're here this morning, if you're watching online or you're here and you don't know Christ as Savior, you don't know him as Lord and God, you're not following him and living for him, you haven't trusted in Christ, then you are under the wrath of God. These things are true of you. You are still dead in trespasses and sins. You are walking in the sin just like the world. You are following Satan. Satan is at work in you. You are disobedient. You're living in the passions of your flesh and body and mind, and you're a child of wrath. But God sent you here this morning to hear the good news that you can be saved. You can be delivered. You see, God loves children of wrath. He loves children of wrath. He loves the disobedient. He loves those who are following Satan. He loves those who are dead in trespasses and sins, so much so that he sent his son Jesus, the God-man, who lived a perfect life, who was never disobedient, who always feared and trusted and loved God perfectly, and then died on that cross where he took upon himself the wrath, the judgment, the anger that you and I deserve for our sins, and he died and was buried and then rose up on the third day. So that if you turn from your sins and believe in him, you shall be saved. You shall be forgiven. You shall be adopted into God's family, and he will change your life forever. And it will be evident to you and to everyone around you that you have come into a knowledge of the living God. Friends, if you're not a Christian, we want you to be a Christian. We want you to believe today. We want you to be saved today. We want you to be changed today. And so talk to me afterwards. Find another Christian and talk to them afterwards and trust in Jesus and be saved today. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. And when you believe in him, there's no more hell for you to pay because Jesus paid it all. One of my favorite Luther quotes is this: "So then, gaze at the heavenly picture of Christ, who descended into hell for your sake and was forsaken by God as one eternally damned when he spoke the words on the cross, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' In that picture, your hell is defeated and your uncertain election is made sure." Amen. Thank you, Martin Luther. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Spirit. Beloved, this is the salvation we have in Christ Jesus. Our hell is defeated and our uncertain election is made sure. How do we know this? How do we know this? Point number two, Scripture alone. Sola Scriptura, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, is the Word of God. You can't know this by looking at the stars. You can't get this truth by looking at nature. You will not get this truth through dreams and visions. You need the Word of God to come to you. God has ordained that preachers take the Word of God to people and share it that they might get saved. There is no salvation, none, unless you hear the Word of God and believe it. It may not be you reading the Bible. It may be a preacher telling you. Somehow you heard the Word of the living God and you believed it and are saved. We know the truths we need to know through His Word. Sola Scriptura is the truth, the Bible alone, God's Word alone, that the final authority that we have been given by God to know Him, to trust Him, and all that we should do in obedience to Him is in the Word of God alone, not in a pastor, not in a pope, not in a confession of faith. Confessions of faith are important. We have a confession of faith at this church that you must sign to say, to be a member here and say, yes, I believe this is what the Bible teaches. But that confession of faith puts itself under the Bible. The Bible is the final authority. The Bible is the only inerrant, infallible, inspired by God word that we have from God. And don't let anybody else tell you otherwise. If they do, say, get behind me, Satan. I don't care how nice they are. I don't care how full of good works they are. All the heretics who write their own Bibles like Joseph Smith and they're Mormons, they're the nicest, kindest, most doing good works people on earth because Satan comes in an angel of light. No, you follow God in His Word, Scripture alone. Luther knew this well. Martin Luther knew this well. He had a debate one time with a Roman Catholic scholar named John Eck in 1519 in Leipzig. Eck said Luther sounded like the heretic Jan Hus, who was burned in 1415 at the Council of Constance. And Luther denied this. No, that's not me. I'm just saying what the scriptures say. And during a break in the debate, Luther went to the library at the university and he looked up what Hus had taught. And Luther came back and said, yes, I am a Hussite, because Jan Hus simply said what was written in the scriptures. And Luther, at the Diet or Assembly of Worms in 1521, said this. He was confronted. He was being confronted by the leaders of the Roman Catholic Church and basically being told, you must recant what you're teaching. You can't teach these things. This is wrong. And Luther said, can you give me 24 hours to think about it? Because he knew his life was on the line. Back then, if you disagree with the church, they could put you in prison or even put you to death. And Luther said, can I think about it? Can I have 24 hours? And so they gave him some time to think about it. And he did, and he prayed, and he sought the Lord, and he came back the next day. And this was his famous response. to recanting the Bible alone and recanting that we're justified by faith alone and all these truths that he'd been writing about. He says, since then your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I'm convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. Amen. And Luther went on to teach the word of God faithfully. And write the word of God, translate the word of God into German so that the common people could have a Bible. You know, back then the Bible was only in Latin. Even they would come to church and the preaching would be in Latin. You couldn't understand anything. The common people couldn't understand anything, but just because you were there, you got grace conferred to you. Had nothing to do with actually knowing God. And Luther translated the Bible into German so that you could read the Bible, so that we common people could read the Bible and know God. Luther, looking back, said this, for the word created heaven and earth and all things. The word must do this thing and not we poor sinners. In short, I preached it, teach it, write it, but I will constrain no one by force, for faith must come freely without compulsion. Take myself as an example. I oppose indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever influenced such losses upon it, never inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. That's how Luther saw the coming about of the Reformation. He did nothing. The word did it all. God unleashed his word and by the power of the Spirit brought Reformation. Luther said, Christ is closer to you in his word than your little son with his arms around your neck. Amen. Why do we believe this? Not merely because Luther taught it or believed it, but because God's word teaches it. When we had those five sermons on the five solas, the scripture that I used to defend sola scriptura was Galatians 1:8-9. Where Paul says these astounding words. Paul wrote to the Galatian church, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed, which means eternally condemned. Do you realize the implications of that statement? If we apostles start saying something different than we've already told you about the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it's by faith alone and Christ alone, then let us be accursed to hell. If an angel from heaven comes to you, right? We're so into experiences. We're so into experiences. Give me an experience. Knock me out. Knock me on the floor. Send me to the third heaven. Open the sky and come down and show me something that'll titillate my senses and make me feel a certain way. We love feelings. And God's word says, even if that happens and this angel comes to you and makes you feel sensations you've never felt before and tells you something different that's in this book, let them be accursed to hell. Beloved, that's why I take this book seriously. That's why we should take this book seriously. I don't care what angels of heaven come to you and what they tell you or how they make you feel. If they say something different from this, God says they're going to go to hell. And you ought to want them to go there. And you ought to say, get behind me, Satan. No, this is important. This is important to God. Mark Dever gave this beautiful summary of how God's word always comes first and creates God's people. If you ever talk to a Roman Catholic, they'll say, well, we gave you your Bible. Protestants, we gave you your Bible. And so what they're saying is the church creates the word of God. The church has bequeathed the word of God to God's people. And Mark Dever just went through redemptive history and showed over and over and over again, it's always God's word first who creates the people of God. Genesis 1, God spoke words and the world was created. Let there be light. God spoke the world into existence by his word. We got into trouble when we did what? Genesis 3, he said to the woman, Satan came to the woman. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? We got into trouble when we first began to doubt the word of God. And we've been in trouble ever since. Noah, Genesis 6:22. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. God came to Noah and spoke his word to Noah and told Noah what to do. And the word of God saved the world through Noah. Abraham, Genesis 12:4. So Abram went as the Lord had told him. God called Abram out from being a pagan worshiper to worship him alone by his word. Word creates the people of God. Exodus 3, Moses, God spoke to Moses through the burning bush. Israel, on Mount Sinai, God gave the 10 words, the 10 commandments, outlining for God's people how they should live. Deuteronomy 5:32, you shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. And then the prophets come, continually speaking God's word, calling God's people back to faith in God and faithfulness to his word. Then Jesus comes. And what are we told about Jesus in John 1:14? The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And what did he do? How did he fight Satan? How did he remain faithful to carry out God's mission? He quoted the written word of God. When he was tempted by the devil in Matthew 4, but it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus over and over again said, it is written, it is written, it is written. The word made flesh quoted the written word to combat Satan. And no man ever spoke like Jesus ever spoke. And we have his words today in the Gospels, in the Bible alone. The apostles preached and taught God's word and said things like this about God's word. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And us, we are called to be Bereans. That's why I encourage you to bring your Bibles to church so that as I preach, you open your Bible and follow along and see if what I'm saying is biblical. We're called, like Psalm 119, to delight in the word of God, that it's to be sweeter to our taste than the honeycomb, that it's to be more precious to us than thousands of pieces of gold and silver. We should be a people who not only, right, say we believe in scripture alone, the Bible alone, but prove it by the way that we live, that we actually read the Bible. That we read it, that we treasure it in our heart, that we seek to know it, that we seek to obey it, that we seek to rightly handle the word of God. The Bible, the word of God, is our final authority. That's sola scriptura. Christ alone, solus Christus. Look at verses 4 through 7 of Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Did you notice how Christ-centered this redemption is? We've been made alive together with Christ. We've been raised up with him. We've been seated with him. We are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's going to show us the riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We've been made alive with Christ, raised with Christ, seated with Christ. And all this is only possible in Christ. He's the only way. He's the only way. He's not one choice among many. Well, the Jews have their way. If they follow the Torah and the Buddhists, they have their way. They'll be all right as long as they're sincere. And the Muslims, they'll be all right as long as they follow the Quran and do what it says. And No. Only Jesus. All those other ways are false ways. All those other ways are satanic ways. All those other things are false religions that lead to hell. Only Jesus saves. We were listening to an old song the other day at the men's group. It won't be old Buddha sitting on the throne. It won't be old Muhammad calling us home. It won't be Hare Krishna taking names at the pearly gates. If you want to get to heaven, you got to come through Jesus Christ. And that's why we should be given to evangelize. I didn't care one iota about evangelism when I wasn't saved. I loved coming to church. I loved that Jesus was going to save me. Loved that I wasn't going to burn in hell forever. But I didn't care at all about telling other people. But when I actually got saved and realized what I was really saved from and realized that all these other people are going to die and go to hell without Jesus, it puts a fire under your rear end to go tell people about it if you love people. And you love God and His glory, right? Luther wanted to exalt Christ alone. Martin Luther said this, "The first thing I ask is that people should not make use of my name and should not call themselves Lutherans but Christians. What is Luther? The teaching is not mine, nor was I crucified for anyone. St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 would not tolerate Christians calling themselves Pauls or Peters, but only Christians. How did I, poor stinking bag of maggots that I am, come to the point where people call the children of Christ by my evil name? Not so, dear friends. Let us do away with party names and be called Christians, for it is His teaching that we have. The Papists are rightly called by a party name as long as they are not satisfied with the doctrine and the name of Christ and want to be Papist as well. Let them be Papist, for the Pope is their master. I am no one's master, nor do I wish to be. I share with all men the one common teaching of Christ, who alone is our master." Only Christ. Only Christ. Says 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Acts 4:11 through 12, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Remember that great point in the Lord's ministry where everyone was leaving him and he asked the disciples, "Will you also leave?" And Peter said, "Lord, to whom else shall we go? Only you have the words of eternal life." Only Jesus has the words of eternal life. Only Jesus is the God-man. Only Jesus died on the cross for sinners and took the wrath of God that you and I deserve. Only Jesus rose from the dead. As Shaolin says in his song, "Muhammad is dead." I tell the folks that brought in all of this all the time, Muhammad is dead. You'll end up dead like him if you think he's going to save you. You're going to end up like him, dead. Buddha is dead. Confucius is dead. Jesus is the only one who stared death down and rose from the dead. He's the only one who can save. Beloved, are you hoping only in Christ? Are you hoping in Christ alone? You know, we, even as Christians, can be tempted to hope in other things besides Jesus, my prayer life. As a pastor, you can be tempted to hope in your success as a pastor. You can be tempted as a mother to hope in your success as a mother or how your children turn out and hope in that as your salvation, when it's to be Christ alone. Christ alone. Christ alone is your hope. Christ alone is your help. Christ alone is your identity. Does Christ fascinate you? Does Christ fascinate you? Is that evident to people? Parents, is it evident to your children that Jesus is what cranks your tractor the most? It's Jesus that gets you most excited. Yeah, Daddy, he loves the Eagles and he loves the Phillies. But man, you start talking about Jesus, it's on a whole nother level. Is that true? I want it to be true as your pastor. Beloved, if I start getting excited about anything else more than Jesus, fire me. Including abortion or any social issue, whatever's out there. If I start getting excited about anything else more than Jesus and His gospel, then fire me. Jesus alone ought to get us excited and fascinate us more than anything else. It ought to be central in our teaching. Christ and him crucified. Paul said, I determined to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He ought to be central in the way we teach the Bible and what we teach. Is Christ your first love? Is Christ what most excites you? Do you teach him as central to all your teaching? Do you show how he is in all the Bible? Christ alone. 4, grace alone, sola gratia. Look at verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. What is grace? Grace is unmerited, unearned favor. God's undeserved goodness, kindness, and love toward us. Not getting what we deserve and getting what we don't deserve. One person has defined it with each letter in the word grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Carl Truman defined it this way, God must do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Grace is God taking action, motivated by love and shaped by holiness, which takes account of the seriousness of sin, yet brings sinners back into communion with him. Beloved, we have to remember we can't do anything to earn this salvation. It is a gift of God, grace. Grace is a gift of God. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. Grace is a free gift. And beloved, you need to realize people turn grace on its head all the time, even among Christians. They'll say things like this. The cross shows us how valuable we are to God. The cross shows how valuable we are to God. And it's all about us and how great and wonderful we are. And so God came down and died because we're so valuable to him. When you hear that, beloved, does that stink in your nostrils? It ought to stink. Because it's making the grace of God man-centered. It's making the cross man-centered. And that stinks. That's not grace alone. That's look how great I am and how deserving I am. And God don't make no junk. And so he sent his son to die for me because I'm so wonderful. That's not the gospel. The gospel is I stink. I'm like Luther, a stinking bag of maggots. I am dead in sin. I deserve hell. The Bible uses brute beasts and animal names to describe sinners. And yet God still loves me. And God still died for me. That's the gospel. That magnifies God and his grace and his glory and his beauty and his power and his love, not my greatness. And having said that, we are made in God's image. We learned that a couple weeks ago in Pastor Michael's class. We are made in God's image even after the fall. As human beings, we are valuable. We're actually the height of God's creation. But we have greatly tarnished that image by our sin. And God's word says it so differently than that false way I described it. Listen to what Romans 5 says. For I know that nothing, Romans 5, not Romans 7. Romans 5, 6. For while we were weak, while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. In other words, even for a really good guy, a righteous person, one will scarcely die. Though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. Okay, he's righteous and he's good. Someone might die for him. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates his own love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's all a gift of God. We have not earned it. We do not deserve it. All we deserve is hell. And by God's grace and his mercy and love, he has redeemed us and saved us from hell. One pastor spoke about Luther's commitment to grace alone. He wrote, at the heart of Martin Luther's theology was the conviction that human beings are totally dependent on God's omnipotent grace to rescue us from the bondage of the will by creating and granting us the ability to believe and obey God. Luther wrote a book, The Bondage of the Will, to answer a book called The Freedom of the Will, written by another scholar named Erasmus. Luther knew that Erasmus, more than any other opponent, had put his finger on the deeper issue at stake beneath the justification controversy and the controversy over the mass and indulgences in Mary and purgatory. And that issue is whether human beings are so sinful that God's sovereign grace must create and grant us the ability to believe and obey God. And Luther actually praised Erasmus because he said, you get to the heart of the issue. The heart of the issue is grace alone. And Luther said, I praise and commend you highly, Erasmus, for this also, that unlike all the rest of you alone have attacked the real issue. He says, you alone have attacked the real issue, the essence of the matter in dispute, and have not wearied me with irrelevancies about the papacy, purgatory, indulgences, and such like trifles. In other words, Luther said, grace alone is the issue. It's the big issue. Do you realize, beloved, that you are saved by grace alone? You can't work for it. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. It's a gift from God. Romans 11:6 says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. You can't work for it, beloved. You can't work for your salvation. You can't repent enough. You can't give enough. You can't do enough. It's by grace alone. But let me tell you, if you taste God's grace, you will be the hardest working for the glory of God person the face of this earth has ever seen. Because the grace that justifies alone does not stay alone and works in you to produce all kinds of good works, which we'll get to in Ephesians 2:10. Beloved, do you realize that you can't save yourself? Do you realize you can't work for this salvation? Do you realize that you need God? That's grace alone. Next, faith alone. Faith alone. Two more. Sola fide. Look at verses 8 and 9 again. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The Bible teaches that justification is by faith alone. What is justification? The Westminster Shorter Catechism answers, justification is an act of God's free grace, in which he forgives all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. The Roman Catholic Church teaches something absolutely opposite of this even still today. The Roman Catholic Catechism teaches that justification is conferred in baptism, and it conforms us to the righteousness of God, who makes us inwardly just by the power of his mercy. So the Roman Catholic Church teaches that justification is a process in which you grow more and more justified as God's Spirit works in you to make you more and more holy. And the Council of Trent, which was sort of written in response to the Reformation between 1545 and 1563, says this, if anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, let him be anathema. In other words, the official teaching still today of the Roman Catholic Church is that if you teach what I'm teaching today, let me be cursed to hell. That's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. That's why it's a false church. That's why it's a fake church, false church, because it doesn't teach the gospel. And beloved, you have to remember, Roman Catholics believe in justification by grace through faith in Christ according to the Bible for the glory of God. They believe in all that. They believe in justification by grace through faith in Christ according to the Bible for the glory of God. They believe that. They affirm that. Now, what have I left out? Why is that wrong to believe that? What have I left out? Alone, alone, alone matters. You see, they believe in faith plus works. equals justification. They believe in grace plus merit equals justification. They believe in Christ plus me, my righteousness, my good deeds equals justification. They believe in the Bible plus popes and councils and tradition is our final authority. And they say God's glory plus man's glory. They wouldn't say that, but their system inevitably leads to that is the outcome. No, it's grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, the Bible alone, for the glory of God alone, and justification by faith alone is part of these truths that we must affirm. Alistair McGrath writes the three main features of the Lutheran and Protestant doctrine of justification. Number one, justification is a legal declaration that changes your status before God, not a transformation or change of your nature. There is a change of our nature, but that's sanctification. Justification has nothing to do with our works or our good deeds. It's God saying, not guilty. It's like Warren being before me. He's ungodly. He deserves hell. He's a sinner, but he repents and believes, and God declares him not guilty, forgiven, and righteous. It's God's declaration on your status before him. It cannot increase or decrease for all eternity because Christ is your righteousness. And it's received by faith alone. Justification is clearly distinguished from sanctification. It's a declaration versus a change of heart and behavior. Justification is final, one-time act, whereas sanctification is a lifelong process. Justification is by faith alone, whereas sanctification is by faith and our own effort by grace through the Spirit. We are justified because of Christ's righteousness imputed or counted to us, and we're given forgiveness of sins. Sanctification, not justification, is our own growth in righteousness. Timothy George writes the three elements of Martin Luther's theology of justification. Number one, imputation, righteousness imputed to us instead of imparted. It's an alien righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. It's like putting on a robe of Christ's righteousness. It's righteousness without, not righteousness within. Paul spoke of this in Philippians 3, 8 and 9. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Luther said that through faith in Christ, therefore, Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness, and all that he has becomes ours. Believers are justified, and at the same time, sinners. Romans 4, 5, and to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, and faith alone justifies. Galatians 3, 10 through 11. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Friend, are you trusting Christ alone by faith alone? Or do you think that somehow something that you do is going to help you stand righteous before God? Lay your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet, as the hymn says, and trust in Christ alone. And finally, number six, God's glory alone, soli Deo Gloria. Look at verses 8 through 10 again. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Notice there is no place for boasting. There's no place for boasting. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You can't boast in this salvation. It's all God. It's all of God. God should and must and deserves all the glory and all the honor and all the praise. We boast in God alone. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. What is the glory of God? It's his significance or importance, his weightiness, like the judge in the courtroom, the honorable so-and-so, everybody stands when he enters. He is holy and significant and important and weighty. It's his light, his purity, his holiness. Isaiah 61 through 2, arise, shine, for your light is come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. I love how John Piper defines the glory of God. The glory of God is the holiness of God put on display. That is, it is the infinite worth of God made manifest, going public. When the holiness of God fills the earth for people to see, it is called glory. The basic meaning of holy is separated from the common. Thus, the holiness of God is his infinite separation from all that is common. His holiness is what makes him the infinite, one-of-a-kind God. God's glory is the radiance of his holiness, the outstreaming of his infinite value. So we may define God's glory as the beauty and greatness of his manifold, many perfections. One other has defined it as the infinite excellency of the divine essence. We're to do everything in our lives to show that God is infinitely valuable. And these solas do that. These teachings do that. And who is the glory of God? Jesus. Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. God does not share his glory. And he does all that he does ultimately for his own glory. Isaiah 48:11. For my own sake. For my own sake I do it. For how shall my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. What is the ultimate purpose and reason that Christ died to save sinners? There's another popular Christian song that we will never sing here because it talks about Jesus dying on the cross and that when he died, he thought of us above all. And you think, what's wrong with that, Pastor? Come on, Pastor. What's wrong with that? Because he didn't think of us above all. The problematic words there are above all. He thought about the glory of his Father above all, the glory of God above all. And he tells us that three times in Ephesians chapter 1. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 12, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Verse 13, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Three times we're told in Ephesians 1, the main reason that Jesus died and rose again to save us is for the praise of God's glory. And we should live for God's glory. Beloved, this is where we get our greatest joy. God's passion for his own glory is not at odds with our desire to be happy and satisfied. As Piper says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And so when we live for God's glory and do everything for his glory, we get the joy of living for why he created us. If you want to be satisfied, if you want to be happy, if you want to live the most fulfilling life in joy and happiness, live for the glory of God. Yes, there will be suffering. Yes, there will be persecution. But even in that suffering and persecution, there will be a deep joy in God that nothing else can give you. God himself. We should live for the glory of God. That's what verse 10 says of Ephesians 2. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, some Roman Catholics would look at these doctrines and say, well, what's going to motivate people to obey God's commandments? If you're really justified by faith alone and you don't have to do anything to get yourself out of hell, then what's the point? Why is anybody going to do good deeds? Because we're not doing good deeds because it's our duty and have to. We do good deeds as Christians because we're new creatures and it's what we delight to do. You begin to delight to obey God. Because you're a new creature, you're born again, you have his spirit, and you do good deeds because it's your joy to honor, love, and serve and obey God. Because you're a new creature in Christ. And the only way we can rightly live for God's glory is by first being justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Bible alone, all for the glory of God alone. And remember this and live in light of it. King Jesus is our all alone. Sola gratia makes flesh from stone. Christ died for sinners to atone. Rose death's reign to crush, dethrone. We're justified by faith alone. Only in God's Bible known. Adopted, we are made his own. Trust and obey, our faith is grown. See Christ's beauty, minds are blown. Soli Deo Gloria shone. All for his glory, Christ alone. Christ Jesus brought the true reformation. He died and rose for every nation. Bore God's wrath, propitiation. Rose alive to stop damnation. By grace alone, he brings salvation. By faith alone, there's justification. In Christ alone, we face no condemnation. The Bible alone gives this narration. For God's glory alone, we bow in adoration. So come and rejoice with great fascination. Father, we thank you for these truths. We thank you for how you work through fallible and sinful men like Luther to help the world see these truths. And Lord, we ask that we would not only know these solas in our minds, but we would know them in our hearts. God, that we would know that Christ is our only hope, that we would know that this is a gift from you. We cannot earn this. That we would know that justification is by faith alone. It's by faith alone that we can receive the forgiveness of sins and be counted righteous. That we would know it's according to the Bible alone. That we can know you and live out your truth. And Lord, we want to do it all for your glory alone. And so God, we pray you would help us to do this. For Jesus' sake, amen.